It struck me through that prophecy, much of that will be is a confirmation. Well, it's all a confirmation of the message, but you know, there's so much in there that's actually point for point what the Lord wants to bring out this evening. But it just struck me, I thought, Lord, you know, we can get so religious, we can so, although we hear it time and time and time again, unless we're constantly reminded, we can slip back into relying on our works, so easily forget. And I wonder if it witnesses that, obviously, I know Saturday prayer meetings or prayer meetings, that, and individually, it's an individual responsibility, but that we truly seek God. Lord, give me the heart of the bride. Give me that bride's heart. Because we can so easily take it for granted. Oh yeah, I know the message of the bride. But you see, unless we're seeking God for that heart, we're not really going to see it, we're not really going to understand it. No. And so God has to open our eyes. I'm learning more and more that, you know, I don't know it all. God has to open the eyes. God really has to open the eyes. You can read from Genesis to Revelation and remember it. But unless God opens your eyes, you don't know it. You don't get saved unless God saves you. You can read John 3:16 from now and forever. But until God saves you, you don't get saved. Until God opens your eyes, you don't see. And this is the wonderful work of God's mercy. We don't deserve it. God's mercy that he's called us out, separated us to himself from the world. Praise God. And this is where we get into our teaching this evening. Praise God that we've been separated from the world. So we're continuing in Romans. Glory to God. Romans chapter 13. We're looking at the Christians, or the overcomers' relationships as a result of the gospel. And this is how we relate to the world. There's a lot in Scripture about this, and it's an important subject. It's not just the fact of non-resistance or not being having political opinions or some sort of legalistic obedience to road limits and, you know, to speed limits and policemen or all the rest of it. Let's have a look, see what God says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So we're looking in chapter 13 of Romans. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now that's strong, isn't it? That is strong language. To disobey a worldly authority, he's talking about here. He's not even talking about, you know, rebelling against the pastor. He's talking about a governmental authority in the world. Bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister. And here we are. This is talking about worldly authority. Bear this in mind. Not even relationships in the body of Christ. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Because he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, emptily, lightly. For he's repeating it, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject. See, when we go into this slowly, do you realise what's in here? We somehow read through it quickly and we think, and we come across it, I didn't know that was there. Paul is saying, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, in other words, not only to escape punishment, but also for conscience sake. Because he's referring, remember back to the first verse there, that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to these very things. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything, so it's all related. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. We'll stop it there. Now, this is deep things. And what God is exposing, what God is dealing with, yes, we're the bride of Christ, we're separated unto him. But this is a revelation here of the two kingdoms that are in conflict. God requires submission to authority, as of God-ordained authority. We're told here that there's no authority but of God, and the worldly authorities that exist are ordained by God. He predestined them. Now, bear in mind, Paul is writing about Nero. He's telling the Christians to submit to Nero. The nearest equivalent, I suppose, I don't know if you want to compare Hitler or Stalin or Nero, but the man was depraved. He was a lunatic, a monster. And again, I don't want to contradict what's already being said here, but, you know, by bringing a railing accusation on authorities and things like that. But he was depraved. Peter speaks of a fiery trial, and church history has it. Church history tells us that Nero, in his insanity, set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians for it. And he blamed them for rebelling against his authority, because they wanted this King Jesus and not him. Okay, and he then, part of their persecution, they were used as human torches, as retribution. They were thousands, hundreds of thousands, were slaughtered in that way. So we're told here, first of all, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now listen to this. There is no authority except that from God. Now, Jesus submitted to that. We have to be, you see, the term meekness, the reason God is making us meek, is power under control. Meekness is God's power, it's power under control, but it's God's power under control. God is not going to let us loose. See, that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith releases, it looses the power of God on our behalf in a situation. God's not going to turn us loose with that. If there's rebellion in our hearts, if there's unbelief, if there's self-will being manifested, we're not ready for it, we're not worthy of it. And he doesn't want us representing him, his name, his kingdom, calling ourselves Christians, going around troublemaking, rebelling, and causing problems. And we're going to see how this works. Let's see how Jesus did it. This is significant. You see, the principle is that it's total or absolute submission, but qualified obedience. Total submission, qualified obedience. If the law of the land tells us to keep quiet about Jesus being the only way to salvation, we disobey, respectfully, but we disobey the law of the land and continue to preach that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but we submit to the penalty. Right, our obedience to God will cost us. We submit to the penalty they impose, knowing that if, for example, that would be a prison sentence, we're free in Christ. We've done the Father's will, we've done God's will. Our circumstances cannot trap us. Our circumstances can't imprison us. Man cannot imprison us, because we're free in Christ. We're obeying God. We are never freer than when we're obeying God, when we're submitting to the Father's will That is our freest. Yes. And God will then work as he will work. There is no authority except that of God. And if that authority were to be misused, then they will incur God's judgment. We're not to rail against that authority. We submit in and we pray for them. We're told in Timothy, aren't we, to pray for those in authority. Yes. Now let's see how Jesus did this. In John chapter 19. See, this is really, it defies human understanding in a sense, because here he had an opportunity in the flesh to set himself free. Now in John chapter 19, let's start with verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate wanted to set him free. This was a ruler. He knew something about Jesus. He put the harmony of the Gospels together. His wife had a dream. Take care what you do concerning this man. Pilate was afraid of him. He wanted to set him free. But he himself was bound by his fear of Caesar, bound by the political system at the time. "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Desperate to let him go. Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Here's the lie. He didn't make himself the Son of God in that sense. He is, isn't he? He is the Son of God. And they were trying to accuse him of blasphemy. Is the lie. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' Jesus gave him no answer." Pilate now is terrified. He believes, he believes this is the Son of God. And he's got a tremendous responsibility facing him. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" See, one word from him, one direct yes or no, one direct "I'm from heaven, I am the Son of God," that would enable Pilate to say, "Right, go, be free." That would enable him to do that. But Jesus knows his Father's will. Jesus knows he has to go to the cross. But Pilate is the man, in that sense, who has a responsibility to say yes or to release him from it. He's already been scourged. And at that point, under Roman law, he should have been freed. Nobody was scourged and crucified. It was either one or the other. In the natural, he should have been freed at that point. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you?" Or the word power there, or authority. "I have authority to crucify you and authority to release you." Pilate was talking to the Son of God, saying, "This is the authority that I have." Can you see what's going on there? Here's the King of Kings, God in flesh, from whom all authority comes. He knew the Son of God. He knew where this man got his authority from. Listen to what he said. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "Etc. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar." So, he was bowing to the fear of man, Pilate. He was bowing to a worldly authority in fear and not in faith. And that's the difference. Jesus was submitting to worldly authority out of his love for the Father, because he knew where this authority was coming from and he knew his Father's will. Pilate was bowing to worldly authority out of fear, because he didn't know truly who was in front of him. He didn't know God's will for the Son of God to go to the cross. Do you see the difference? Pilate wanted to be a ruler, he had a position of authority, but he was using that authority, yes, ultimately to do God's will, but this was still an act of murder. You see the difference. Now, Satan is the god of this world. So how is it Paul is now saying we have to submit to all authority? Well, where did Satan get his authority from? Even that is God-given, it's God-permitted. Now, here's what God is exposing. We've been hearing about the bride of Christ. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. Otherwise it doesn't make sense. So we know, we've just seen from the example of Jesus' own submission to authority. We're talking about submitting, or let every soul be subject to governing authorities. I think there's been enough teaching, hasn't there, about keeping to speed limits and all that sort of thing. And so we won't go into those sort of ethical details. Let's go a bit deeper than that. So 1 Samuel 15. And here we have King Saul, anointed, appointed by God, king over his people. And the prophet gives it, or God through the prophet, gives him a specific command to obey. One simple command. Destroy King Agag and everything. Destroy the lot of it. Okay, nothing complicated in that sense. Just destroy it all. And we read in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag. So there's your disobedience. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. In direct contravention to the command. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So you see what the pride of man, they couldn't bring themselves to destroy the good, the beautiful, the what they, in their eyes was worthy. But what was worthless and despised and you know, wrong, utterly destroyed. Yeah, they could do that. This is pride. This is religious pride. It can set its own conditions, its self-righteousness. It will determine, I can obey so much. That makes sense to me. It makes sense to me to destroy this much because it's worthless and despised. But to sacrifice, to destroy what is good, I know God said it, but it just doesn't make sense. Why would he want me to do that? And so religious pride can only obey so far. Religious pride can only obey on its terms, not on God's terms. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I greatly regret, listen to God speaking to his prophet, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel. Cried out to the Lord all night, and he goes to meet him. And so we're familiar with that scripture. They have that encounter, that conversation, and then this is the spirit of Saul. This is Saul's attitude in verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on a mission. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me." And brought back Agag, king of... You can't even hear the contradiction coming out of his own mouth. I've obeyed God. I've gone on that mission that he sent me. And I've brought back the king. I've done extra. I've not only obeyed God, but I've spared the king. Can't even hear his own contradiction. I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, how can that be? At this point, Saul is beginning to give over to the deceiving spirit. He can't even hear what he's saying. But the people, and look at this, this is the king, but the people, he blames the people, took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Listen to the hypocrisy now coming out. It should have been utterly destroyed, but the people took of it. To sacrifice, being religious, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not the Lord my God, notice, but the Lord your God in Gilgal. It's all there, isn't it, if you allow the Spirit, slow down and allow the Spirit to show. Blaming the people. Saying, yes, they should have been destroyed, and it was the people that didn't destroy it. And we did it for the best religious reasons, to sacrifice. And so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And this is the point I want to get to. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now the word, so for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So Saul here is misusing his authority. And one of the greatest marks of an overcomer, we are going to be used or given, used in authority, given authority, when we can demonstrate our submission to authority. Now look at this. Over the years, now, you know, spiritual warfare and all that, and binding and loosing, yes. Now, we know that witchcraft is rebellion. No one's going to argue with that. But the scriptures don't say that here. Samuel said, rebellion is witchcraft. Witchcraft is the result, not the cause, of rebellion. Satan's problem was not witchcraft. Satan's problem was pride. Saul's problem here was pride. Self-will. Pride. A refusal to submit to God's authority. And from that, that refusal to submit to God's authority, comes unbelief, witchcraft, and all the other spirits that over the years we've been addressing. Now, I don't want to get looking inward, be inward looking in a condemnation sense, but why are we so paranoid about the devil and witchcraft when actually, you know, all it is pride, is rebellion, is a hard heart, a refusal to submit to God in any given area? It may be witchcraft, it may be a spirit of this or that. But until we've dealt with that hardness of heart, that rebellion, that deliverance isn't going to work. Unforgiveness, self-righteousness, all those things. We like to blame the devil, don't we? Because it sounds spiritual. We like to blame our circumstances because we're going through trials. And it can be so easy to do that. But at the end of the day, all God is doing is getting us to submit to him. It's all he's doing, getting us to submit to his authority. And so, yeah, it may well be witchcraft, may well be idolatry. But let's start where the word of God starts. Rebellion is the root here. Stubbornness. Samuel gives two, it's a revelation here. Actually, there are three things. There's the rebellion, there's the stubbornness, and there's rejecting the word. Those are the problems here. And what causes that? Well, the same as the devil. Pride. Self-will. He looked at himself and decided, no, I'm the beautiful one. I'm going to be as God. I'm going to rule and reign. The minute he just thought that, the very presence of God, God didn't have to do anything, just his being God expelled him from his presence. Just his being God. God, knowing that Lucifer, as he was at the time, thinking that, God didn't have to turn around and expel. Just God being God, and that thought being thought by the covering cherub, Lucifer was cast out of heaven and became the adversary. Satan is Hebrew for adversary. Became the enemy because of his pride, his rebellion. And so, how then do we as Christians, as overcomers, how are we subject to the governing authorities? Well, we acknowledge that their authority comes from God. We're submitting to them as unto God, to the point, obviously, of, you know, just when, if it's a contradiction to Scripture, if we have to disobey Scripture to obey them, we disobey them. And we submit to the consequences. There's an interesting situation here in the Gospels. Let's look in Luke 20. There are two types of authority in this world. The secular authority, the political authority, and the religious authorities. So how do we as overcomers, how do we reconcile the two? How can we submit? If we know that this world is like Satan is the god of this world, if we know the religious authorities are heretics and they're all completely contradictory to everything we believe, how can we submit? Well, let's have a look, see how Jesus and the apostles went about it. In Luke chapter 20, and we'll start with verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies. So Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, as though he was going to fall for that, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly." Well, if you know that you say and teach rightly, why aren't you obeying me? But no, he didn't say that. Do you see how Jesus is, what he's enduring at the hands and the mouths of these hypocrites? "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favouritism, but teach the way of God in truth." You know, isn't, what a temptation. This is meekness. He could have so easily turned round and said, you're acknowledging me as the Messiah, as the one that has been sent from God to teach you the right way, so why aren't you submitting to what I'm saying? Do you see the power of God under control here? Here's the question with which they tried to tempt the God of wisdom. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me?" In Matthew's account, he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me a denarius. Whose image and superscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's profound, isn't it? Simple. Beautiful in its simplicity. And they could not catch him in his words. Which is the words that they... That's what their mission was, to catch him in his words. In the presence of the people. They marvelled at his answer and kept silent. Now here we go, bearing that in mind. Luke 23. How could they justly kill an innocent man? Luke chapter 23. This is what a deceiving spirit will do. We've just read what Jesus' answer was. So in Luke 23 verse 1, the whole multitude of them arose, led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king." And we've just, you know. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate knew. He said, "Look, I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Galilee, beginning from Galilee to this place." All they were concerned about was preserving their own religious empire. And so we know. And he submitted to that and allowed himself to be crucified, knowing the lie that sent him to the cross. It's awesome, isn't it? And so Peter, he's another one. We're going to read about Peter in a minute. But let's look how Peter got on in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, we'll start with verse 24. Matthew 17 and verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." Peter. The reason Peter's in the Gospels, one of the reasons people like Peter in Scripture, Noah getting drunk, and Peter in the Gospels, and David, it's so that we can relate. God does not try to gloss over people's faults and weaknesses. There's hope, friends. However desperate we think we are, and this is undoable, and this stain is so dark and deep, even God can't cleanse me. Have a proper look in Scripture and see what God did for various saints. See how he brought them through. We're going to see the difference in Peter when we look at his epistle. He's there to encourage us, friends, that if God can do that in these men and women, he can do it in us. When he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." We are free, friends. We have that liberty, that authority. We belong to another kingdom. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook," he's a fisherman, remember, "and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and you." Supernatural provision. Some say, well, God created that coin. No, it's a word of wisdom. The coin had fallen into the sea, and that specific word of wisdom revealing that the first fish that Peter catches will have a coin in its mouth. It's incredible, isn't it? It's amazing. Wonderful. We shouldn't be surprised at that, but it's an awesome miracle, isn't it? And just for the provision of what? This is how important Jesus thinks it is. God performed that miracle so that Peter could pay taxes. So there's hope, isn't there? This is why we don't have to take matters into our own hands. None of us, well, I trust anyway, none of us vote. So why are we making comments about Blair's or Brown's or Bush's mistakes? Why are we even commenting on it? In Timothy, we're told to pray for those in authority, our leaders. We're told to pray for them. Because Paul said that they're there, ordained by God, to keep law and order, to punish wrongdoing and protect those that do well, the law-abiding citizens. I know things go wrong, but we live in an imperfect world. They are but men. There's corruption. There's weakness. There's dishonesty there. We know all those things, and so we submit to their ordinances, we submit to their laws, as unto God. Because God is not going to allow us to use his name, the name of Jesus, to use his power to start an uprising, to rebel. God wants us meek because he wants us blameless. We cannot be blamed for the things that go wrong. The Christians were falsely accused, so church history has it, of burning Rome. Jesus was lied about. We just read there the blatant lies, the false accusation that sent him to the cross. But he submitted. Our former brethren submitted. Friends, we live in a time of peace, relative peace in the West, in this country. We're not being persecuted. We're not being harassed. We're not losing our jobs. We're not being prevented from living a normal life. God has really, really blessed us with peace in the West. Yeah. We need to be thankful for that. Because everything we believe, our seeking God, our believing for the kingdom, our acknowledging him as Messiah, is totally contrary to the course of this world. Totally contrary to the satanic agenda that he has for controlling this world. There is going to be a God's kingdom on this earth. We're believing that. We're waiting, looking for the signs of Messiah's return, getting our lives ready so that we can be that bride caught away into his presence. But that is a heart of separation. That is a heart spiritually where we know who our Lord is. We know where we belong. We know where we live. We live in the kingdom. We don't. We're pilgrims on this earth. Pilgrims in this life. Because our heart is set in eternity. And when Jesus returns, he'll return with us to set up his kingdom. We looked a bit at that last time, didn't we? That this world is already under the dominion of the arrogant. The proud, the arrogant, the violent, the bullies. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is a sign of our meekness. We're submitted to authority, and it's on those that he will grant authority. The centurion, his son was healed, his servant was healed, because he demonstrated his knowledge of authority. He acknowledged Jesus' authority. That was his faith. Jesus counted that as faith. And he said, I've not seen this faith even in Israel. Now this is, you know, we have to lock in to the kingdoms. It's important, the conflict that exists in the kingdom. Otherwise, we're gonna put our loyalty, our trust in the wrong place. John said, in Luke, praise God, John the Baptist. Was talking about the axe laid to the root of the tree. Praise God, anyway. We know that one, that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And everything, therefore, everything that my Father has not ordained will be pulled up, will be rooted up. Now that refers to this world which is passing away. Luke 3. Praise God. Where is that then? Luke 3 and verse 9 says, even now the axe is laid to... Thank you for that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Now, yes, God has ordained, he's allowed worldly authorities, but they're not bringing forth good fruit. Everything, man's order, the old religious order, what that is saying is that is being taken, uprooted. That is all being uprooted. Messiah's kingdom is now being proclaimed and is about to be established. It's being established first in our hearts. And this is why, you know, although we are of the kingdom and we don't get involved in worldly politics, we don't get involved in marches and trying to change this world, is because we know it's under judgment. It's passing away. God is getting ready to deal with it. Yes. That's why we submit as unto him. It's not our problem. It's not our fight. Our whole, our soul, our totally only consideration is, am I today in God's perfect will? That's all that should occupy us. God will deal with the rest. It's under judgment, it's corrupt, it's had its time. Now, here's the glory of restoration. Friends, listen to this. We believe in the ultimate restoration of Israel. Praise God. But look how he has dealt with the nation that he has ordained. Look how he has chastened them. He's destroyed the temple. Yes, he's going to, you know, the temple will be rebuilt. There'll be a millennial temple. But in this life, for their idolatry, for their unbelief and disobedience, look how he's dealt with his own people that he has ordained. So how much more is he going to judge what he hasn't ordained? The Babels that keep coming up before him in every generation. Friends, this is really good news. I know it sounds a bit perhaps severe or whatever, but this is great good news. Because why? Because he set us free from it. we're free from this. We don't have to be involved. We don't have to worry about it. We're set free just to look to God for his provision. And that's what faith is. When we're believing, when we're trusting, whatever the authorities are trying to do to us, the tax, and though it's all unfair, and the poll tax, the council tax, and income tax, and tax on petrol, and tax on tax, it just gets worse and worse. God will provide as we seek him. We have to learn to trust him in that. It's easy to say God will provide, but we know through experience he is faithful, and he's teaching us. Why is he providing? So that we don't have to spend our time busy worrying and not serving him, not sitting at his feet looking to him, waiting on him. How can we be a bride gazing into his face if we're running about busy? Now, I'm not, it's that analogy, isn't it, with a bride gazing there, sitting at his feet, relationship, getting to know him. Not running about, too busy to talk, too busy to listen. So far away, off on some strange mission, trying to find something, some job or money or something that will bring the money in, too far away to hear what he has to say. Too distracted. Yeah, that's all very well, that's all very ideal. Yes, that's a wonderful theory, it's a wonderful ideal, but the reality is, in practice, it doesn't work like that. I need to work to get money. No. God provides the work. God will bring it in. If it's a God-given task, there's pleasure to it. It's a blessing. It's fulfilling. It works. Yes, your trials, there's no such thing as a life without trials. But in our hearts, we have peace. We know God is providing. God has brought it to us. And we will have that time, that energy, that attitude, that ability spiritually, just to gaze in those eyes of infinite love to the face of the bridegroom, knowing that's where we're going to be. Yes. That's why I'm asking for the heart of the bride, so that I can walk that way and not be busy. Mary and Martha, they were both serving the Lord, yes, but Jesus did say Mary had the better part. And this is why we're to submit. Because if we don't submit, if we're not submitting to authority, as we turn to Peter, let's see what he said in closing. It's just, well, Paul said it, didn't he? Paul in first in Romans to remind us ourselves. He said in verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, rebelling against God. But Peter, the reason we pray, Paul mentioned it in Timothy's letter, is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. It's not because we think they're right. It's not because we agree with their policies. It's got nothing to do with worldly politics or some intellectual exercise. It's because we are acknowledging God's authority, and that alone will bring us peace and protection. That alone, our acknowledgement of God's authority, is what's going to guarantee us peace and protection. And if you were to ask our early brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in the early church, who were martyred in the most awful way, they would say, yes, God is faithful, he preserved me. Because here I am in his kingdom. That earthly slavery meant nothing to me. I'm now preserved unto his heavenly kingdom, and all his promises are true. And God is faithful. Okay, so my body got burnt, but God is faithful. He preserved me. No way to understand it, but in this soft, anemic, pampered 21st century easy believism, well, we want it all easy, don't we? I'm not going to pray today because I'm tired. I don't feel well. I've been a bad day at work and people have been getting to me. Oh, my head, thump, thump, thump. If only you knew what I was going through today. I'm not going to pray today. Well, okay. But I don't see that in Scripture as a condition for obedience. I'm sorry, but having a good day is not a God-given condition for our obedience. I know that's a challenging thing to say, but that's what it is to be a disciple. We're disciples of Christ. We do not belong to the world. So Peter, this is the one who didn't want to pay tax. This is the one who cut off the servant's ear to defend Jesus. Look what a work of grace God has done in this man's heart. First Peter, first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore submit. Oh, yes, human nature, in passing, as we talk about submitting. Human nature hates subjection. Let's face it, let's be honest. We hate to submit. We hate subjection. We hate to be controlled, even by God. And until we can acknowledge that, we're not going to begin to understand what God is requiring of us, the significance of our submitting to the state. Because we're not rebels, we're not rabble-rousers, we're not troublemakers. To give glory to God, to be that good witness and testimony, we have to be men and women of peace. We have to be blameless, meek, lambs. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake. You see, it's again, we're told to look unto him in that. It's our sign of submission to him. Whether to the king as supreme. He's talking about Nero. He's talking about a murderer. Or to governors. As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Same testimony as we read in with Paul in Romans. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Weren't those religious hypocrites exposed when they came to Jesus with those false questions? We put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And he speaks of submission to masters, employers. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Disciples of Christ, we were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. There's our promise. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God knows what he's doing. Even if we sometimes don't, even if it seems that the authorities are completely given over in their corruption and depravity to the will of Satan, the cruelty, the injustice of it all, the total lack of mercy, we submit because God is in control and he will judge. Judgment belongs to him. And if we're serious about being used in this end time with authority over the powers of darkness, and that doesn't mean we can't war in the spirit and see changes happen, but as long as we're doing it, we're submitting to that, and we're being led by the Spirit in that. But as we submit, it's a mark of our understanding of authority. Submit in faith, not in fear, in faith. God will then use us in a mighty way. God's authority can then move on our behalf in his name. But if we take matters into our own hands and start disobeying and being troublemakers and rebels, we get in God's way, we interfere with that process, and we're no longer on the cross. And that's the point, isn't it? God has ordained those as his ministers to punish evildoers. And we're not evildoers, are we? So if they're punishing us, let's pray, let's trust that they're punishing us unjustly, and God will then deal with that. So that's all I'm saying. Well, that's all we're looking at this evening, praise God, is our submission to authority. We're not saying that they're right or they've got it right, but it's for the Lord's sake, it's for conscience sake, and it's one of the greatest signs of us having taken up the cross. We're not rebelling the world's way. We're not doing what is obvious, what is natural, what is human, but allowing God to take over. Hallelujah. It's the sign that we're his disciples. We're following in his footsteps. He did it, so we do it. And it's he doing it. It's actually him doing it again in us and through us. He's going through it again, isn't he? In that sense.
Walking all the ways that I commanded you, that it may be well with you, and I will be your God. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my peace.
Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the way that you speak to us and deal with us. And Lord, obedience is because of love. Yes, there is a holy and a healthy fear of God that's a beginning of wisdom. But you don't want us to live our lives or try and have a relationship with you whereby we're tormented by fear or condemnation. But our obedience to you is because of love. It's your love worked out in our lives, Father, but it's contrary to our nature. And that's why you've presented the cross to us, that as we submit to the Spirit, who crucify those things in that area, that flesh that would rebel against you. Father, I just call upon you for your help, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, to open our eyes, to open my eyes to where these things, that disobedience, those spirits, Lord, it's really stubbornness, that hard heart of unbelief, of rebellion. And yes, we may have opened the door to oppression, but it's not the devil's fault. And yet, Lord, you're still working with us. You're bringing us through. You've promised not to give up on us. That work that you've begun in us, you will perform. You'll fulfill it till the day of Christ. Father, we thank you for this. We have a great good news, a great hope and expectation that, Lord, you're coming soon, that the redemption of man, the establishment of your kingdom is at hand, the accomplishment, because it requires two advents, one Messiah, two advents to accomplish it. And we are so close to that second advent, the fulfillment of all that the prophets have promised and prophesied. We thank you for this, Father. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you've given us an opportunity, given us a place and a part in that. That you've given us the heart to obey. Ezekiel, where you've said you'd put within us that new heart, that new spirit, and you'd cause us to walk in your ways and to do your commandments, to obey them. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the work of the old and the new covenant that puts sin to death and causes us to be people of the resurrection, that will walk in the Spirit and obey you from a heart of love, because that's your heart over us. Thank you, Lord. We are the bride company. We do believe that. And you're working within us to have that relationship, that 24/7 constant gazing, that love relationship of obedience and submission. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name.